Our reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We'll read the first 11 verses together. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. This is what God says. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about that, all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them his command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Amen. And we know God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. As you know, I came to the end of Hebrews a few weeks ago. And over the last few weeks, I've been praying about what my next series is going to be. Hebrews ended, and then came Easter, and the cross and the resurrection. But what happened after the cross? We know Jesus appeared to the disciples on a number of occasions, and then he returned to heaven. And we thank God for that. He's in the heaven, seated beside the Father, lifted on high. We get an account of that in Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. But if we left Easter at Easter, we'd never know how we came to be here today. If the four gospel accounts just finished after the resurrection and Jesus went back to heaven, why did some man called Paul start writing letters to the Romans and the Galatians and the Philippians? Why did some people be involved in the rest of the gospel? We wouldn't know how or where they came from in the grand scheme of things. Or why the Holy Spirit has Peter and John's letters in the scriptures. There has to be a link. And that link from the Gospels to the Epistles is the book of Acts. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. But even that's wrong. It's not about them. They were instrumental throughout the book. But this is the Acts of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles. This book is about him and the advancement of the gospel. If it wasn't written, we'd never know how the church was established. We'd never know about Paul or Barnabas or Apollos and how God used Peter, a Jew, to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. If you consider the last chapter of the last gospel, Peter and some other disciples were returning to their trade. If Jesus hadn't stepped in and stopped them in their tracks and told them to feed my sheep, who knows what would have happened? Who knows where we'd be today? How did this glorious body called the church get started after Jesus left the earth and went home to heaven? We have to thank God for Dr. Luke, the physician, carefully investigated everything from the beginning. Luke chapter 1 verse 3 said, he wrote, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And when you compare that with Acts chapter 1 verse 1, Luke wrote, in my former book, Theophilus. So right away we find Luke was the author of the gospel account and the book of Acts. This man Theophilus was a real person. For Luke to take time to do all the research and then write the books, he must have been an important person. Maybe that's why he called him Most Excellent Theophilus. If you remember, the word Theophilus is made up of two Greek words. Theos, which leads us to God, and the other part, the philos part, comes from the Greek word philio, meaning to love. So if you put those two words together, you get Theophilus, a lover of God. One line of thought is that Theophilus was important because he was of equestrian rank. He was able to ride a horse, not like all the other people who had to walk. So this man was from the gentry. He had a position, and he had a position of authority. It's also been suggested that Theophilus was a lawyer, and that the two books, Luke and Acts, were possibly written as a defense of Paul at his trial before Caesar in Rome. And Theophilus was Paul's defense lawyer. Possibly Theophilus was the magistrate who would hear the preliminary arguments before presenting the case to Caesar. And Luke was charged to write to him to give a brief outline of Paul's and the church's defense. The most simple explanation is when Luke wrote his account for this Theophilus, he was already a Christian. Or someone who was considering this new faith that's called the Way. Luke chapter 1 verse 4 says, that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Either way, Luke wrote for Theophilus' benefit, for his encouragement. But if Theophilus is generally a lover of God, then Luke wasn't just writing for a particular person. In God's providence, Luke was writing for all lovers of God, even for the building up of our faith and for our encouragement as we face the world today. Do you ever ask yourself why Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection? Why did he not just go to heaven and send the Holy Spirit and let him teach them what Jesus was alive? What happened between his death and the resurrection? What happened when he went into the grave and rose again? In between that time, what happened? At the end of the Gospels, we find that Jesus was crucified, he died and was buried, and rose again. Was that it? What happened then? Well, as far as the people of at the cross were concerned, that was it. They got rid of him, and now they could go back to normal. Even Peter says, I'm going out to fish. What he really meant was, I'm going back to my trade. We've had 3 great years with Jesus, but now he's dead, and we've still got to live. I'm going out to work. 6 other disciples agreed and went with him. The women were content with waiting until the Sabbath, and they were going to anoint the body with spices and say their final farewells. So really, as far as the world was concerned, Jesus had gone, just like the other so-called messiahs. But we know in hindsight that wasn't the end. So what did happen? With the benefit of hindsight and by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we know that Jesus was sent to fulfill God's promise to Adam and Eve. He was the Messiah, the anointed one who would come and crush Satan's head. The people who lived and died before Jesus was sent looked forward to the coming of the promised Messiah. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for. Hebrews 11:13 tells us all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. We look back and by faith we know he came. But the people who had died before he came didn't know he had come. So he went to tell them. We find that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And here we see that while the world throughout thought he was gone and it was all over, he was really doing something else. When Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, he descended into hell. Noah believed by faith, but the people of his day who didn't believe were destroyed by the flood. And from Noah's day to the coming of Jesus, those who did not believe were in prison, now known as hell. So Jesus had to go down to hell to preach to the spirits in prison. He didn't go to give them another chance to be saved. That was done. That was finished. He couldn't do that again. Rather, he went to show them all that Noah and the prophets declared about him were true. And now the promise had been fulfilled in him. He actually went to show them why they were in hell. God saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Because they rebelled before God, because they didn't believe by faith that God would one day send a Messiah to deliver them, they were condemned. And Jesus went to tell them why. Once he had completed that part of his mission to man, that phase of his work was done, and God raised him from the dead. Yet it wasn't time for him to show himself to the disciples. There was still more work to be done before that. If you remember, in John chapter 20, verse 17, when Jesus met Mary at the tomb, Jesus called her by name. And when she realized who he was, she tried to hold him, tried to hug him. But Jesus told her, "Don't hold on to me. The AV says, don't touch me. I have not yet returned to the Father. Go and tell my brothers, I am returning to the Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary wasn't allowed to touch him. Yet just a few verses later, in Acts chapter 19, 20 of John 20, when he appeared to the disciples in the upper room, they were allowed to touch him. They were invited to come and put their hands into his side and touch the nail prints in his hands and feet. What happened in those few hours? He returned to the Father. He had been to heaven. And to understand why, we need to go back again into the Old Testament to see the duties of the priests. When an Israelite realized he had sinned, he brought a lamb or a bullock or whatever that they could afford. They brought two pigeons if they were poor, and they brought them to the tabernacle and offered it to the priest to be sacrificed on their behalf. They laid their hands on the head of the sheep or the bullock or the goat, and thus identified with the sacrifice that would die in his place and as his substitute. The priest then killed the animal and collected some of the blood in a bowl. Priest put the dead body of the animal on the altar of burnt sacrifice. And then he took the bowl with the blood in it to the holy place in the tabernacle, the first compartment. But before he was allowed to enter the tabernacle, he had to stop at the laver. The laver was a massive big cistern in the middle of the tabernacle courts, and the priest had to wash his hands and feet with the water before he was allowed to approach the holy place. Now remember, in the tabernacle itself, there are two sections, the holy place and the holy of holies. The only person alive that was allowed to enter the holy of holies into the very presence of God was the high priest. And that was only on the day of atonement. When the high priest made the sacrifice on that day, he killed the sacrifice, collected the blood and placed the altar on the altar of, he placed the animal on the altar of burnt sacrifice. He took the bowl of blood to the laver. But instead of washing his hands and his feet, he had to wash completely, even his clothes. Now, he probably had a spare change of clothes sitting there waiting, but the principle was that he could not approach God unclean. He went through the holy place, through the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, and went right into the presence of Jehovah, the living God. When God saw the blood and was satisfied the sacrifice was made, the high priest left the Holy of Holies and went back out into the tabernacle courts. When he appeared, the people breathed a sigh of relief and rejoiced. They knew the sacrifice had been accepted because the high priest had come out. Their sins were forgiven and the high priest was still alive. But it wasn't until the high priest came out of the presence of God and the people saw him that they knew their sins were forgiven. Then they could rejoice. When we compare all that with Jesus Christ as the great high priest, the sacrifice has been made. He made the sacrifice. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." As our great high priest, he made the sacrifice on our behalf. As our great high priest, he went into the presence of God, into the heavenly Holy of Holies, and presented himself on his blood that was shed on your behalf. You remember what he said to Mary? "I am returning to my Father." He nearly couldn't do it. When Mary tried to hold him, she nearly defiled him. That's why he said, "Don't hold on to me." The high priest had to be spotless, and Mary nearly ruined the whole plan of redemption. All things that happened on the sacrificial system in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The sacrifice, the entry into heaven, into the presence of God, the presentation of the blood before God and the acceptance of it by God, and then coming from God into the tabernacle court again. Don't forget, it was only when the high priest came out alive that the Israelites knew their sins were forgiven. And when we go to Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says, "After his suffering, he showed himself to these men." Jesus had to appear to the disciples to show that their sins and ours had been dealt with and that God was satisfied. They were probably frightened when Jesus appeared in the locked room, but what joy, what rejoicing there would have been as they met the risen Savior. The great high priest had come from God and their sins were forgiven. Verse 3 says, "After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive." Mary, the first person to see him alive. The two on the Herodias, whose eyes he opened. The disciples in the upper room when Jesus said those wonderful words, "Peace be unto you." To Thomas, "Put your hands into my side." To the disciples after they were fishing and caught nothing, and Peter was restored. "Peter, do you love me?" And then to 500 disciples at one time. The perfect Lamb of God was sacrificed. His blood had been shed and presented to God in heaven. Our great high priest has been raised from the dead and appeared to his people. And today, for anyone who put their trust in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they stand justified, not guilty, forgiven, born again, before a holy and righteous and loving and gracious God. When Jesus appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, it was proof positive that all things had been fulfilled. It truly is finished. And every believer can know there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The resurrection also proves that there's a man in heaven, not a spirit, but a real, living, breathing man. And we know because the angel said, "This same Jesus who was taken from you, the same Jesus who was born like you and me and walked the earth for 33 years, the same Jesus the disciple knew for 3.5 years, the same Jesus who had been raised from the dead and is coming back again. And when he comes back, he'll be the same man with a new body, but the same man." The disciples saw him go, and two witnesses told him where he was going. "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven." For the 40 days he was with the disciples, they knew him. It was the same person who died on the cross. And now he had been raised again. If he had changed in any way, they would have known. But what does that mean for us? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 tells us, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now, if Jesus was the first fruits, that means there will be more. The millions who have been saved in the past 2,000 years, including you, will be like him. Bodies will be changed. The mortal shall put on immortality. The corrupt shall put on incorruptibility. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, if we're going to be like him in our glorified body, if we shall see him and recognize him, we'll know and recognize each other. We'll know Christian family members who have gone on before, older members of your family, your parents, perhaps your grandparents, your brothers and sisters. What about children who trusted the Lord in Christ-like faith and died when they were young? What a consolation to their parents that when they get to heaven, they too will be there and they'll be reunited. What about babies? 2 Samuel chapter 12, we have the story of David and Bathsheba who committed adultery and murder. God decided that David was responsible and sent Nathan the prophet to tell him the child would die. David wept and mourned all the time the child was ill. And when the child died, David got up, got washed and called for food. When the servants asked him why, David said this, "While the child was alive, I thought, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." David was counted as righteous, therefore he'll be in heaven. That's where he'll see his child raised in immortality. Thank God there's a man in the heavens, and we will be like him. And we will know him, and we will know each other as we are known. But there's a warning to all this joy. There are people who will not see their loved ones in heaven because the loved ones are not saved. How we need to be praying for our sons and our daughters, no matter what age they are, not just the little ones, the adult sons and daughters. What about praying for our husbands and wives, our brothers and sisters, our parents? God has said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your house." Of course, that's not a cast iron guarantee they will be saved. But with prayer and you living a godly life before them, they're in a favorable position to receive the light and the grace they need to come to Christ. Don't ever stop praying for your family right up to the end. Maybe that's you. Maybe you've been coming to this church for years and you still haven't put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe your parents have been saved. Your husband or your wife is saved and you're not. Your brother and sister has been witnessing to you for years and you're still not saved. Have you ever considered that you'll not see them again if you die and they're not saved? Come to the Savior today. You can be sure your sins are forgiven. You can be sure you're going to heaven. And you can know that whatever happens, whether they die first or even if you die first, when the Lord Jesus returns for his bride, you'll see them again. Jesus didn't stay with the disciples for very long after the resurrection. He appeared to them for a period of 40 days. Now, 40, as you probably know, has significance. It represents probation. In the Old Testament, the generation was every 40 years. The young men were on probation. In the flood, it rained for 40 days and nights. Noah and his family were on probation before the new world came after the flood. The children of the wilderness were in the wilderness for 40 years, being tested before they went into the promised land. In fact, if you remember, Jesus was in the desert for 40 days and nights on probation as he withstood the onslaught of Satan. During those 40 days after the resurrection, the disciples were on probation. In that time, the Lord Jesus appeared to them again and again to prove that he was alive and that their sins were forgiven. He appeared to them to strengthen their faith. All the miracles he did before he died were to strengthen their faith. And that was this was the greatest miracle of all. It was also to encourage evangelism. What a story to tell the world. What a hope for this lost world. And they were going to be the ones who would tell it. We are on probation too. It's not for 40 days or even 40 years. But we are on probation, preparing for the Lord's return and our entry into heaven. What an encouragement and a hope for us. Jesus is alive. He's not here. He is risen. The conditions of our probation are that we are to live a life pleasing to the Savior and share the gospel with others. That doesn't mean we all have to be preachers, but we all have to share. Preaching doesn't mean being Bible thumpers, but it does mean living a godly life before your family, friends, and colleagues. And when the opportunities arise, tell them the gospel. Tell them what Jesus has done for you and what he means to you. That's how the gospel story was spread in the first century. As the church was scattered because of the persecution, they shared what Christ had done for them. But as the church grew under the influence of the Holy Spirit, they needed teachers. And God gave them Peter and James and John and the other apostles on the day of Pentecost. And thousands were added daily. Wouldn't that be great? Even if 20 were added daily, wouldn't that be wonderful? Later, God saved Paul. And after his miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus, God sent him as the apostle to the Gentiles. But if it wasn't for the book of Acts, we wouldn't know all that. Even if the disciples didn't know it. As Jesus left the earth and went back to heaven, the disciples were amazed. They stood gazing up. They'd never seen anything like this before. They were probably be a bit frightened. Wouldn't you be? But God sent two angels to encourage them. Jesus is coming back. He left them with questions. Questions they would only have answers for as they lived out the Great Commission. What was the gift God promised? What was the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What was the power they would receive? Would they really go into Judea and Samaria and all the world? As we study this book together, we'll get the answers and so much more. Until then, encourage yourselves in this. Jesus died on the cross for your salvation. He went down into hell to prove to the spirits in prison that the Messiah has come. He went into heaven and presented his blood to the Father and secured forgiveness for your sin and your eternal life. When he was raised from the dead, it was to prove your sins had been forgiven. He's called us to be witnesses in the world where we live. But as we find out over the next weeks, we'll find out that he has also given us the gift and the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to go into the world and spread the gospel.